We read Holy Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first, chapter 6. And we read the whole chapter. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, that is, will to be rich, desire to be rich, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. On the basis of 1 Timothy 6, as well as many other passages in Holy Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 42. Lord's Day 42, the eighth commandment, which is, thou shalt not steal. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, or lengths. Think about someone measuring out cloth, for example. As by unjust weights, ells, or lengths, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eighth commandment in its negative form forbids stealing. Thou shalt not steal. Thefts, robberies of whatever sort. And the positive understanding of the eighth commandment, as the Catechism expresses, is love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, with regard to the goods and possessions, not only that your neighbor has, but love your neighbor and do to him as you would like to be done to you with the goods and possessions that you possess yourselves. So thou shalt not steal. Positively love your neighbor with regard to these goods and possessions. And the eighth commandment is another example that shows us just how inclusive is the scope of God's law. What God's law has in its sight, what it comprehends. Think about the fifth commandment, which is so simple and basic as, children, obey your parents. You have the seventh commandment, which concerns the sexual aspect of our existence. God's law has a word to say about that as well. Now you have the eighth commandment, which includes everything from usury to what we do with our money to giving benevolence to the poor. So very broad scope of the commandments. The eighth commandment concerns money, of among other things. And we may not be so over-pious that we think, or over-spiritual that we think that money should not have any place as a topic behind the pulpit. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. It says, give to the poor, do good unto your neighbor with your possessions, and that includes money as well. We ought not to be over-pious because the Apostle Paul himself gave pretty explicit instructions to Timothy regarding that very thing, money, riches. What's our view of them? What ought to be our attitude concerning them? And in the other epistles as well, he spends some time talking about things like giving to the poor, what we do with our money. 1 Timothy 6 has a lot to say with regard to the eighth commandment. And there are really two passages, two sections from 1 Timothy 6 that we intend to weave throughout our consideration of the eighth commandment. In the first part, that section from 1 Timothy 6 that concerns godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's relevant in connection with the eighth commandment. There were some walking around in the church, false teachers who supposed that gain is godliness. They thought to use godliness and the things related to godliness as a means to make money. So they pressed godliness, stripped it of its spirit and of its essence, and pressed it into the service of making money. Well, the apostle rebukes that, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Then he turns it around. He says it positively, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He goes on to describe the blessedness of contentment, and also he issues a sharp warning against covetousness, against the love of money, against the will to be rich. And that's very relevant for us in the 21st century as well. Because we know that covetousness and the will to be rich and the love of money was not just a phenomenon that took place in the early Christian church, first century AD, but in our own society and in our own day. How great is that temptation of covetousness? Society makes merchandise off of the covetous nature of man and man's innate desire to be rich, to have money, to have the good life, to live a life of luxury. And those temptations bombard the Christian. They bombard the church. And they are very near us because of the flesh that we carry about with us. So that's a word that we need to hear as well, that warning against covetousness. And then also, at the end of 1 Timothy 6, he gives this specific charge to the rich. And that's also appropriate in connection with the Eighth Commandment. All of these things relate in one way or another to the Eighth Commandment. And now this charge to the rich. And now already note that the apostle does not tell Timothy, charge the rich that they stop being rich. The apostle acknowledges that there are rich in this world that are members of Christ's church. And there's nothing wrong in itself with having a lot of money. So the apostle does not say, tell them to stop being rich. But he tells Timothy to warn the rich against being high-minded, trusting in uncertain riches, and positively, this wonderful exhortation, with their riches, be rich in good works. And with the reward that he presents at the end of 1 Timothy 6. So a lot in 1 Timothy 6 concerning the Eighth Commandment. And so we consider Lord's Day 42, the Eighth Commandment, under the theme, thou shalt not steal. Noticing in the first place the idea of this commandment. Noticing in the second place the root of stealing. The catechism mentions it when it talks about covetousness. The apostle describes it in 1 Timothy 6. The idea, the root, and then this charge in the third point that the apostle tells Timothy to charge the rich with. Before we consider the commandment itself, what are the principles that undergird this commandment? And you notice that with all of the commandments, they're not arbitrary. They're not positively, every one of these commandments traces its explanation to the truth of who God is. It's not an arbitrary imposition of God's will, but all of these commandments are in harmony with who God is and spiritual realities. And with regard to the Eighth Commandment, the great principle with which we begin is simply this. All of those goods and possessions that the Catechism describes, stealing is appropriating to ourselves wrongly the goods which belong to our neighbor. It talks about our own, the gifts that God gives to us. All of our goods and possessions belong to God. There's principle number one when it comes to the Eighth Commandment. God owns them, and God has ownership rights to all of the goods and possessions which He has created. Now, the Scriptures make this abundantly clear. You have Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 50, where God rebukes Israel and He says, I don't need your animals. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And so He impresses that upon us, that it belongs to Him and they are His goods. 1 Timothy 6 also implies that in verse 17, where it describes God as the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives. They are His gifts. So that's another word from the Catechism that's worthy of being underlined at the end of question answer 110, when it forbids all abuse and waste of His gifts. That's the seriousness of theft, robbery, abuse of possessions, is that it's taking what belongs to God and it's abusing them and spending them on our own lusts. Now, these gifts and possessions, God distributes as He pleases. So He is the owner of all things that He has created. They belong to Him in the first place, and He is the distributor who apportions those gifts, those goods, those possessions out according as He wills. To some, He gives more from a material, financial, economic perspective. There are them that are rich in this world, to use the language of verse 17. To others, He gives less. To others, it pleases God that they should have, perhaps, so little that God will have them to apply to the diaconate to receive the mercies of Jesus Christ. It's according to God's appointment. He distributes as He will. Now, that doesn't mean what you might call passivism. Passivism would be for a man to abuse this truth that God distributes according as He wills, and say, well, then I will simply sit on my couch at home and I'll wait for God to drop goods and possessions and money into my lap and wire it to my bank account. I don't have to work. Not at all. God uses means. And the Catechism points out that the Eighth Commandment, and again, this is the glory and the breadth of God's law. It says, thou shalt not steal. The Catechism understands rightly that that means a calling to labor. It requires of us that we faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. It would be to tempt God to expect Him to apportion goods and possessions while despising the means with which God provides those. But the point now is that God determines how much we have. He determines what goods and possessions will belong to our neighbor. He determines what goods and possessions will belong to you and I personally. Now, before we consider the commandment, what it includes, a couple points when it comes to material goods and possessions. And in the first place, the goods themselves, material things, money, is not inherently evil. There's nothing inherently evil about these goods and possessions. Nothing inherently evil about money, even a lot of money. The antithesis when it comes to God's law is not between nature and grace. To use an illustration, it's not as though the dollar bill itself, this created thing, is either good or bad. But the antithesis has to do with sin and grace, how we use that dollar bill, how we spend it, what our attitude is concerning our riches, what motivates us in our labors, and things like that. The apostle had instructed Timothy on this very point, because there were those people in the church, false teachers, who were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, a kind of asceticism that viewed earthly things, material goods, as inherently evil and called it piety for someone to be to abstain from those things. The apostle says, which God hath created, marriage, meats, to be received with thanksgiving. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Another text from Timothy that points out that the things themselves are not evil is the fact that in verse 17, again, he describes God as the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not as though those things are bad and it's wrong to have a lot of them. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. It has to do with our attitude. That's where the law of God shines the spotlight. For one, how did we obtain those things? Did we rob? Did we steal to obtain them? The law asks, what's our attitude about those things? What's motivating us with respect to those things? Second place, In light of the truth that God owns all things, distributes all things, that the things themselves are just that, things, the calling to stewardship is an eighth commandment, is a principle that arises out of the eighth commandment. Stewardship. Stewardship implies that God has put these things, these material possessions, these goods, the money in your bank account, has put these things in your care for you now under God as a steward to deal with those things and to use those things in a way that is according to His will. Now, stewardship implies that we have a right not only to have, but to use those things. And don't ever think that we deserve any of it. By nature, apart from grace, we forfeited in Adam any right to the enjoyment and to the use of the things of God's estate. So that apart from Jesus Christ, man is a rebel thief in his obtaining for himself and spending on himself and usurping to himself the goods which belong to God. Stewardship implies in Christ. And in Christ, having received the right by God's grace to own, to have, to use the things of God's estate. And now our calling as stewards, rather than stealing and robbery and theft, is to use those things according to God's will in love for God and in love for our neighbor. Now, in light of these things, the eighth commandment comes to us as God's redeemed people. Remember the preface of the law. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the law comes to us with this preface. I have redeemed you, my people. I have washed away your sins. I have taken you into my fellowship. I have given you new life. Now, you kingdom people, let no man steal anymore. Let him that stole and steal no more, but labor with his hands the things that are good. Give to the poor, the eighth commandment. And the first thing, negatively, is just that, thou shalt not steal. What is stealing? What is theft? What is robbery? It's not talking about a fair exchange of goods. It's not talking about fair and honest buying and selling. Stealing does not even forbid, on the surface of it, running your business so as to make a profit. But stealing and robbery is described in the Catechism as any trick or device whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. Any unlawful trick, any unlawful device whereby we design to take from our neighbor. Not in love for him. The opposite of love. In theft and in robbery, we are wishing our neighbor's harm, wishing that thing which he owns were stripped out of his hand and given to us. And it's a sin against God because we're saying God got it wrong there. No, those things ought to be mine. I want them. I'm lusting after them. And it's really shaking one's hand at God for having given this person this and having given me less. Now, the eighth commandment, of course, forbids those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate. You notice how the Catechism structures its explanations in that kind of way. That first sentence in question and answer 110 is almost an of course. It's the Catechism saying, listen, this is so obvious, we're going to mention it, but there's a lot more subtle forms of theft that we ought to be concerned about as well. But it does forbid those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, whether that's shoplifting, whether that's stealing a candy bar at Meijer or some other place, whether it's petty theft, to embezzlement, to corporate fraud, to bank robbery, all of those things, of course, they are forbidden. stealing from Caesar, by cheating on one's taxes. That's theft as well. Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. When a man cheats on his taxes or is dishonest with his taxes, he is unlawfully appropriating to himself those things which belong to Caesar. That is to say, the government. The Catechism goes on to describe more subtle ways whereby a man might appropriate to himself the goods which belong to his neighbor. And here the Catechism shows the period in which it was written, when it talks about these things like unjust weights, ells, measures. The idea would be someone stealing from his neighbor, say a butcher, by marketing his meats, say this is a 1 pound container of hamburger. But then when you put it on the scale, it shows 1 pound, let's say, but that scale has been tweaked so that the actual weight of that hamburger is, say, 0.9. Unjust lengths, unjust measures, these things that have the appearance of right, everything seems to be fine. But in reality, there is thievery going on. But what does this commandment have to say about circumstances in the 21st century? We have all kinds of regulations about scales and lengths and measures, and that might seem to be something unheard of. But again, there are subtle and devious ways whereby people today, and members of the church are not immune from this by reason of that sinful nature that always cleaves to us, of stealing from our neighbor. An employer stealing from his employees by withholding from his employees the wages that properly have been earned by them. Or an employer, let's say, fleecing his employees, taking advantage of their helplessness, and giving them a paltry sum when instead they should be given much more. And how God's word has something to say about when the rich fleece the poor and take advantage of their helplessness. Or an employee stealing from his employer by being casual and being loose with his time card, timing in, and then taking a break for who knows how long before he starts getting to work. And then timing out well past the time where he actually stopped working. Or an employee extending his breaks so that he's on the clock being paid, but meanwhile he's in the break room eating his lunch, or he's somewhere else not to be seen. That's stealing from the employer. Violating one's contract to work this amount of time and to receive this amount of wages. Theft and thievery when a buyer or a seller takes advantage of the other person's ignorance. When someone buys something from someone else, fully knowledgeable that this person has no idea the actual value of his product, taking advantage of that ignorance, or the other way around. And then you have the forms of theft and robbery that so far transcend anything that the Reformed Fathers could have had envisioned in the 1500s. Corporate fraud of millions of dollars, embezzlement, all of these corporate thefts that are so big. Forbidden. But the Eighth Commandment not only concerns those things which belong to our neighbor, but it has a word to say to us about those things that we own ourselves. Those goods and possessions which belong to us. The Catechism says the Eighth forbids all abuse and waste of his gifts. So now we have to ask ourselves the question. The things that God has apportioned to me, the money in my bank account, these goods and possessions, how are we using them? Are we abusing them? Are we taking these things and pressing them into the service of our own selfish desires and lusts? Or are we, as stewards, faithfully dealing with these goods and possessions in a way that is in harmony with the owner's will, namely God's will? Think about time. That is a good gift, time. But that's a gift that we are prone to steal. Taking the time that God has given us, and instead of pressing ourselves into the service of His will, and the service of God according to His will, abusing one's time, misusing time, and spending time on our selfishness and our lusts. Because the eighth commandment also concerns the things that belong to us, even the miser is a thief before God's law. What do we mean by miser? We mean someone who simply hoards up money to himself and refuses to put that money to the good of the neighbor. He only hoards and he doesn't give. And no matter if he obtained all of his goods lawfully, he's a thief. Because he is refusing to do with those goods what God commands to be done according to his law. But when it comes to stealing and theft and things like that, we have to go even deeper. Something like corporate fraud or theft of another kind that's obvious on the outside has a much deeper root. And in the eighth commandment, as in all of the commandments, and as in 1 Timothy chapter 6, shines the light upon our hearts. Because the root of theft and the root of stealing is right there in the heart. And it's called covetousness. The eighth commandment forbids covetousness. Think greed. That deep-seated desire in one's heart after that which he does not have. That lustful desire of heart that must have what belongs to the neighbor. That must have what it has not pleased God to give us. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There is that word covetous, "which, while some coveted after." Now, covetousness is not a healthy desire to have what we stand in need of. It's okay for us to want to have bread on the tables, for our family to eat. But we know, by experience even, that covetousness is a foul desire that burns in one's heart, according to which he is lusting after what does not belong to him. The apostle in verse 9 warns against the will to be rich. They that will be rich fall into temptation. That's a desire to be rich. That is a burning desire to have more. And in that connection, the will to be rich is not only peculiar to the poor, a poor man, say, who wills to be rich, but even the rich will to be rich, more rich. Not satisfied with this abundance that they have, but lusting after more, the will to be rich. And then in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money is the root of all evil. Money is just a thing. It's a piece of paper. The love of money. A heart affection on the dollar bill gives rise to all manner of evil. All manner of hurt and destruction in one's relationships, in his family, maybe even in the church. The root of all evil, the kind of evil punishable by the magistrate. Now, the apostle warns us that such things of the heart are dangerous. That's dangerous territory when a man is in the grip of that kind of desire, that kind of affection of heart upon money. And it's a dangerous path to walk on as well. The apostle makes that very clear. It consumes a man. So that all he can think about is money, more, riches, things, possessions. It so consumes a man that he has no interest for anything else. All of his thoughts and desires from the moment he awakes to when he goes to bed, how can I obtain more? Money, money, riches. And everything else in his life, whether that be his own family, whether that be his wife, whether that be his children, whether that be the church, it all becomes simply an accessory, an appendage to satisfying that lust. Verse 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. When a man's heart is in that kind of a grip, he makes bad decisions and more bad decisions, begins to plot things and plan things that are abominable, are wrong, begins to act on things that are forbidden even by the state, all kinds of trouble and all kinds of evil. Verse 10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Apostasy, driven by this love of money, so that he renounces the church, so that he renounces Christ. He says, see you later. He's after money and riches. And then you have that ominous word, that chilling word of the apostle in 2 Timothy when he talks about Demas, who hath forsaken Paul for the love of the world. And then it describes this piercing themselves through with many sorrows, men drowning themselves in destruction and perdition. That's the end of that path without repentance. For a man to walk impenitently on this path, in the grip of money and love of money and riches, sacrificing everything else, that's the end. Men drowning in destruction and perdition, piercing themselves through with many sorrows, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And that's a sober warning that the apostle tells Timothy to teach the congregation, which means that we, as a congregation, need to hear the warnings of Scripture. As the canons of Dort point out in the fifth head, how God uses the warnings and even threatenings of Scripture in the service of His work of preservation. And for anyone who is on that kind of a path, who's walking on that path, stop! Turn! Repent! And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the danger. Far better is contentment. The apostle says here, for godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is this blessed virtue, this blessed grace. It is the antonym of covetousness. It is the opposite of that love of money. It is the blessed opposite of that will to be rich. Contentment is this spiritual attitude and disposition of heart in which a man is satisfied with what he has. He's satisfied. He says, it is enough. God gives him riches, it's enough, more than enough. If God gives him poverty, it is enough. Now, this attitude of contentment, again, is not pacifism. It's not despising the means that God uses to furnish us with goods and possessions, but it is an attitude and a disposition that says it is enough. And the wonder of contentment is that it is independent of the circumstances of our lives. It is independent. It doesn't depend on, doesn't hang on the amount that we have in our bank accounts. Doesn't depend upon how fancy our car is. Doesn't depend upon how big our house. Doesn't depend upon what kind of clothes we are wearing. The apostle learned in all things, in all circumstances, therewith to be content. Now, the apostle gives us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, just down-to-earth, practical wisdom in connection with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's the reckoning of this attitude of contentment. That's what it says. Love of money, will to be rich. We brought nothing into this world, we can't bring anything out. We brought nothing into this world. Did we? What do we bring into this world when we came out of our mother's womb? Naked, destitute of anything. Without anything. We brought nothing into this world. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. Perhaps you're familiar with that expression. You've never seen a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse or something like that. That's that idea. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you to heaven. It's all going to be taken from you one day. And for a man to have his heart set on that? For a man to sacrifice everything else for the sake of money that one day is going to burn? Contentment has a different reckoning. Contentment says we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Clothes on our back and bread on our tables. Therewith we shall be content. Now this virtue of contentment, we already said and we say it again, is a gift of grace. This contentment whereby we are at peace no matter the circumstances of our lives, so that even if we were impoverished, to say it is enough. That's a blessed virtue. And one of the advantages of that, of contentment, is that it is a safeguard from what the apostle describes in verses 9 and 10. A safeguard from going down a path of will to be rich or love of money. Contentment says it is enough. It's a gift of grace. It's not of man. It is not from below. We know that ourselves. We know our natures. We know our propensity to covet. How often those lusts burn in our hearts for that which does not belong to us. Contentment is a gift from above. It is a gift of grace which God works in the believer's heart by His Holy Spirit. And contentment is a fruit of faith. A fruit of faith. Faith is the lens, as it were, through which we look above the things and the money and the possessions and the riches and the houses and the cars and the clothes and the bank accounts. Faith is the lens whereby we see vertically. We look above these uncertain riches and this transitory life, and we behold God in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In faith, beholding Him, no matter if it's poverty, no matter if it's literally just bread on our tables, because we are Christ's, all things are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Contentment is a fruit of faith. The faith whereby we embrace the grace of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians, who though He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Not rich with money, rich with righteousness, rich with everlasting life, rich with treasures and glories and benefits, compared with which the things of this life do not even hold a candle. Contentment is a fruit of faith, whereby we believe in God our Father. Lord's Day 9, Lord's Day 10, God's providence. Faith furnishes contentment with the truth of God's providence. The truth that whether it be fruitful years or barren years, whether it be riches or poverty, health or sickness, all things come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. And that God is able and willing as a good father unto us, either to avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Faith furnishes contentment with that. And by faith we say, It is enough. I am okay with these circumstances. I'm okay that I don't have as much as the other guy, such as the will of God, and God is my Father, and therefore it must be for my good. Blessed contentment. At the end of 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to charge his congregation, the rich in the congregation. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's striking there, is it not, that the apostle gives a specific exhortation to Timothy regarding a specific class, if you will, in the congregation where Timothy was ministering. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now, who is that describing? Just that. This is physical riches here. Them that are rich in this world. Them that have a lot of money. Maybe a great estate. All kinds of servants and handmaidens and everything else. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now, why does he tell Timothy to give a specific charge to them? And it's because there are peculiar temptations and dangers which threaten them that are rich in this world. Now, considering the fact that all of us in the year 2020 in the affluent West are probably more rich than the average person in Timothy's congregation of long ago, that being said, this charge them that are rich in this world and this special admonition really applies to all of us. Because no matter how much money we don't have, when you compare that to the history of the church in the past, you would blush at how poor God's people were and what they had to go through. Charge them that are rich in this world. Be not high-minded. That in the first place. High-minded, proud, arrogant, a kind of better-than-thou attitude because I have so many things. Charge them that they be not high-minded. What a foolish attitude to have. A high-minded attitude. As though we are the ones ultimately who are responsible for how much we have. As though we made ourselves to differ. As though these things are not gifts of God that He apportions as He will. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And then think about it this way. Maybe there are some who are envious of them that have a lot of money. Oh, if I could only have as much money as this person. Well, turn it around and look at it this way. Them that are rich in this world have more to be stewards of. They have a heightened responsibility as stewards. Because unto whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. Do you envy that? Do you envy that responsibility? That heightened calling to stewardship? Be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain riches. That's why I don't trust in them. Among other things, among the fact that God says, trust in me only. Don't trust in riches because they are uncertain. To trust in riches would be to expect from money or things or possessions or IRAs, whatever it may be, to expect from riches one's security, one's happiness, to expect good from the dollar bill. That is to trust in uncertain riches. And again, what folly for a man to hope in money. For a man to put his trust in that which can be taken away from him tomorrow. Moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break through and steal, the economy crashes, money inflates so much so that your riches are worth nothing. And then it's all going to burn one day. Why put our trust in uncertain riches? Rather, in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He contrasts uncertain riches with the living God, which means these riches are not living, and it means that God is certain. God is stable. God is there. He has a permanence and an abiding character and steadfastness that riches do not have. Charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. There's a lovely turn there that the inspired apostle employs. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be rich in good works. All of those riches you have, press them into good works. Be, with those riches, rich in good works. Do good. Be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Don't be one whose arm has to be twisted before he gives of those things which he has, but be looking for opportunities and ways. Be excited about, be desirous of the opportunity to give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And then the reward. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. God rewards this stewardship. God rewards this being rich with good works, with one's possessions and one's earthly riches. Now, the fact that the apostle calls them good works already indicates that these good works are not earning or meriting eternal life. Good works proceed from faith. Lord's Day 33. He's not being rich in good works to try to purchase eternal life with his money. He is an heir by faith in Jesus Christ already. And these works proceed in grateful love to God. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation. That which abides, that which is permanent, that which is not transitory and uncertain. Compare this good foundation with those uncertain riches. Against the time to come, with a view to the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Jesus uses that kind of language in Matthew chapter 6. Lay not up treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven, where that does not happen, but it has that abiding character. Now, how are we to understand this reward? This reward of grace. And we saw earlier that it's not as though these good works are buying heaven. Do we understand what it takes when it comes to a basis and a ground on which one receives eternal life? Do we understand what that basis and ground must be? Let no man estimate eternal life so cheaply as to think that a man can buy his way into heaven by giving money to the poor. The only ground and basis on which a man may receive eternal life is the merits and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Haven't we seen that already with the Eighth Commandment? God's law requires perfect, unspotted obedience. And only the man who has that on every count has the right to inherit eternal life. We have sinned, we have transgressed, we have stolen, we have robbed. We have coveted, we have been greedy, we have been selfish with our goods and possessions. Let no man attempt heaven by his works. The ground are the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 23. What does it profit you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift that is inherited. Now, how do we understand the reward? Well, God casts it in this kind of language as an encouragement, as a sweet impetus to them that are rich in this world unto the being rich in good works. The reward of grace. We don't deserve anything ever. There's an axiom of the biblical revelation. But God casts it in this language in His Word as an incentive. Listen, ye rich in this world, what are you doing with your uncertain riches? Be rich in good works, laying up in store for yourselves a good foundation against the time to come. God crowns His own works of grace with more grace. Any good work that we ever do is a gift of grace that God works in and through us, so that we are beholden to God for the good works that we do. He gives us the money. He works in our hearts the willing and the doing of His good pleasure, grace everywhere, and He crowns those gifts with grace. And He casts it in this language of reward now as an encouragement to us to be rich in good works. Why hoard uncertain riches? Why spend uncertain riches on ourselves? Behold the word of God right here in 1 Timothy 6, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And those good works themselves testify of the faith in our heart whereby we lay hold on eternal life. So when you see a man who is rich in good works, is giving that which he has to the poor, those are fruits, provided they proceed out of faith and are not done to win glory and to win praise of self and to earn. The fruits of faith testify of the faith whereby we have our hold on eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the teaching of Thy Word. And we pray for Thy Holy Spirit, that we might mortify the old man, that we might put to death the covetousness and the greed that we find in our hearts, that Thou wilt work graciously in our hearts, that we put on the new man in Christ Jesus, and that we understand and know the truth of our Lord, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So grant that we might be Christ-like here as well, that we might give of ourselves for the good and advantage of our neighbor. Forgive the sins that we have committed, and keep sin far from us in the rest of this day. And hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.